And if you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn with us to the Gospel of John, chapter number 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20 this morning. And this morning we are beginning a series of messages here in John. But we're going about it in a roundabout way. John chapter 20. And don't know if you've noticed, but we are well into football season. And the Eagles are 3-0. They play today at 1 o'clock. I forget who they play.
Washington.
So they'll be 4-0. They're 4-0, or they'll be 4-0. But, you know, in addition to the games, tomorrow, or not even tomorrow, but tonight, after the 1 o'clock game, after the 4 o'clock game, after the Sunday night game, what's going to happen is the media, they will come on different channels, and they will present to the sports fans, they'll present multiple commentaries on the game. And, you know, I started to think years ago now, well, why so many? I mean, how much can you possibly talk about the same thing while making it so different? Well, one reason we found was an attempt to satisfy the thirst that fans of the game often have to rehearse and replay what they already know. Even when football season is over, people are thinking about football. That's why we have spring football leagues like the XFL and the USFL and different things like that. And, but deeper than that, each writer, each commentator, what they'll do is they'll typically focus on a different aspect of the game. They'll focus on a different aspect, a different player. For instance, one might write about the team's defense and another might write or commentate on the offense. One may feature the star of the game. Another may cover the quarterback. One may cover a defensive player. One might cover the coach. One might cover the front office and the struggles that the front office is facing, and so on and so forth, or the rumors surrounding the team. And so they find different ways to cover the same topic from different angles, from different aspects, different points of view. And it's in that same way that the four different reporters give us what we refer to and what we call the Gospels or the Gospel accounts. Each of the Gospel writers give a very different emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are known as the Synoptic Gospels. And each one of those Gospel accounts focus on a different aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ as we know Him to be. Matthew's Gospel, of course, presents Jesus as King. Matthew majors upon the coming king and his kingdom. Then you get to the Gospel of Mark, which, by the way, is the shortest, fastest, most succinct gospel. Mark wanted to get to the point and get out of Dodge. But Mark, his gospel, thank you, sweetie, Mark's gospel presents to us Jesus as the servant. And he majors upon Jesus as the servant of God to man. And then Luke's gospel presents Jesus as the Son of Man. He presents and he majors upon the humanity of Jesus and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ became man wrapped in flesh. And then here we're in the Gospel of John this morning. The Gospel of John presents Jesus as the Son of God. And he majors upon the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, as we think about the Gospels this morning, they are not what you would refer to as a biography of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not. A biography, as we know, is a history of one's life. And if the intent of the Gospels were to give us a biography, then all four of them failed in that regard. Because they did not present us with a full history of Jesus' life. And so then, if the Gospels are not a biography, then we must attempt to understand them for what they are. And a gospel is just very simply the telling of the story of Jesus in such a way that the unique significance of his person and work impacts the reader, enabling him or her to meet Jesus for themselves as he guides them in following him. And so Jesus, as we will see, he is the unique Son of God. He is separate. He is apart. Someone once said about the Gospel of John, simply put, in the paragraphs of John's Gospel, the living Lord Jesus Christ is met in his glory and grace. His majesty and tenderness and his presence can be experienced as a perceptible reality in your life. And so this morning, yes, Jesus Christ, who we know him to be, he is a historical reality. It's without denial. The Gospels are not intended to prove his existence because his presence in history would do that. That he did exist as he said he did. His presence in history of necessity would be acknowledged even if there were no Gospels as we know them. You see, this morning, you cannot, as you look through history, you cannot deny his existence. You cannot deny his impact on humanity. He still would have found his place in history because no other man lived as Jesus lived. But without the Gospels, we would only know about him in history. But with the Gospels, we now have the opportunity to know him and experience him as not just a historical reality, but as a perceptible reality. You see, there's a vast difference this morning in knowing Jesus intellectually and knowing him in reality. And you see, that's why so many people, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because so many people, they know Jesus in the head, but they don't know him in the heart. And they're going to miss heaven by 18 inches. The difference between the head and the heart. And at some point in your life and in my life, we had to take Jesus from a head knowledge to a heart knowledge and accept him into our heart and accept him as our Savior. Many people can say that they met Jesus through the Gospels and that he has transformed their lives completely. He makes a difference in how we live our whole lives. But we need not only know about him, we need to know him. Listen, though, we can know about him. We can know facts about his life. But do you know him? Are you drawing closer to him? Is he drawing closer to you? You know, as we think about the Gospel of John this morning, of all four Gospels, the Gospel of John is one of the biggest targets for critics of the Bible. It's one of the biggest targets for critics who doubt the inerrancy and infallibility and perfection of the Word of God. You see, John's Gospel is such a staple in our spiritual diet. One of our handouts that we hand out when we're out on visitation is a gospel or is a book of Romans with the Gospel of John. I mean, the two just go together. When you're dealing with a new believer or someone that's just coming to know Christ, I usually refer them, of all the Gospels, to the Gospel of John. Start in the Gospel of John. And so it's such a staple. What could possibly cause controversy? Well, John is particularly criticized because his record is so different than the other three Gospels. It's different than the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, did you know John skips Bethlehem completely? He does not contribute one iota to the Christmas story. Now, for somebody that loves Christmas, that makes me a little bit perturbed. That there is no mention of Bethlehem in John's Gospel. For the guy that come October 31st, his Christmas tree is going up. And the Gospel of John mentions nothing of the Bethlehem story. He does nothing to contribute to the Christmas spirit. It would seem that if it were up to John, there would never be any Christmas plays. There would never be any songs of Bethlehem, shepherds, or a nativity scene. Maybe he was that guy. You know the one I'm talking about, that the day after Thanksgiving, they already start playing the Christmas music. And you're kind of like, bah humbug. Just play it the week before Christmas or whatever the case may be. Or in some cases, Mandy's mom, the tree goes up the day after Thanksgiving. And then it comes down on Christmas. I mean, talk about a Scrooge. I mean, the presents are barely unwrapped and the tree is already coming down. But John, no account of Bethlehem. The other writers, they give accounts of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, where most of his teaching is preaching. The miracles took place, but when you get to John, John stays in Judea. John's record is primarily of Jesus' ministry in and around Jerusalem and the time of the feast days of the Jews, with only a few exceptions. So John teaches us about Jesus as the Son of God. By the time he would write this gospel, John no doubt was an old man. Some believe it was written as late as 60 years after the ascension of Christ. He writes with his recall and by help of the Holy Spirit, of whom Jesus said he will call all things to the apostles' remembrance, John 14:26. And John has recalled his years with Jesus, whom he knew was alive and whom he still loved. And it's here in John chapter 20, he tells us just why he wrote the book. He tells us the method he used to communicate the message of Jesus, the Son of God. So after all that introduction, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and notice there, if you would, verses 30 and 31. The Bible says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the things that are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So here it is. Here's why he wrote the book. John considered the signs he saw from Jesus. And he, John, was an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry, and an eyewitness when Jesus, or when Peter said of Jesus at Pentecost, Acts 2:22, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you." And so the miracles, the wonders of Jesus' ministry were signs of his claim to be the Messiah. He came, he said, "I am the Messiah." Well, how can you claim you're the Messiah? These signs prove that I'm the Messiah. These signs, these miracles, these wonders, they prove who I say I am, the Son of God. Think about it, turning water into wine. The healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethsaida. The feeding of the 5,000. The opening of blind eyes. The rising of Lazarus. Those were all signs that pointed to his messiahship. Those were all signs that pointed to he was the Son of God. But not only was he the Son of God, but that he was God come in the flesh. He was who he said he was. And then you notice there, verse number 30, the Bible says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples," look at what it says, "which are not written in these books." Jesus did so many things, John didn't even write them down. Could you imagine that? There's another verse of scripture that talks about if all the things Jesus did, if they were written down, that there would not be books enough to contain everything that he did. But in verse 31, he says, "But these are written." You see, this morning, a sign is meant to prove something. You're driving on the highway. You see a sign that says, "Exit 61, Sayre." Well, you're hoping if you take that exit, where's it going to take you? To Sayre. A sign is meant to prove something. And so John saw the miracles of Jesus, and he recorded select ones to prove something. The signs were given, for the purpose of convincing. Notice there in verse 31a, the Bible says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ." So the signs were done to prove he was who he said he was. And now they were written, they were given to prove and to convince. Of what should men be convinced? That Jesus is the Christ. You get into the Gospel of John, you'll find that John used his human name, Jesus, more than any other gospel. John kept it before us on a constant basis that he is man. But this man of Galilee, this Jesus of Nazareth, Not only is he a man, but he is the Messiah. He is the God-man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, come in the flesh. You consider this morning. A man comes to a wedding ceremony, and he publicly turns water into wine. The same man takes 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, and he feeds 5,000. By the way, that was just counting the men. That wasn't counting the women and the children that were present that day. That was 5,000 men that he took 2 loaves, or 5 loaves and 2 fish. And not only was he able to feed them and feed everybody else that was there, but they had 12 baskets of leftovers. You think about it, he heals a 38-year-old infirmity. He opens blind eyes that had been blind from birth. That same man, he takes Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, and he raises him to life right in front of everyone. And by the way, you read that account and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." You know why? Because if he would have just said, "Come forth," every dead person in that grave, in that cemetery, would have gotten up, because that's the power that our Savior has. And so Lazarus, 4 days, he's been in paradise. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus comes hopping out of the tomb, out of the grave. "What, Lord, by now I stinketh." That's how long he's been in the grave. And then after a while, maybe you suppose that this man, he might just be something more than a man. Even his most hateful critics should begin to realize that Jesus was not just a man. You see, this morning, John wanted us to know that Jesus is the Christ. He wanted us to know that he was the Messiah of Israel. Yes, he is a man, but he's much more than a man. He's the God-man. And believing this will bring about spiritual life. I notice the second part of verse 31. "And that believing ye might have life through his name." And that believing ye might have life through his name. You see, this morning, this life implies more than just an intellectual believing. It implies more than just a head knowledge. It means a voluntary surrender to the thing of which the mind is convinced. You see, it's not just enough for us to simply believe in a historical Jesus, though we must. There must be a surrender, a choice to his messiahship. You see, this morning, until you submit your heart and until you submit your soul to what your mind believes, it is not true belief unto eternal life. It's only an intellectual exercise. And folks, this morning, an intellectual exercise of just knowing Jesus in the head will not get you to heaven. John 3:16, Bible tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, folks, the simple truth this morning, the result of believing in Jesus is life. The opposite of that is death. Sin is the cause, or I'm sorry, death is the cause of sin. Death is the result of sin. You've heard me say it before. James, sin when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Sin when it's finished, it will kill a family. It will kill a marriage. It will kill a career. It will kill a church. Whatever sin gets a hold of, it will kill. And here's the sad truth this morning. We've all sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. When I believed in Jesus unto salvation, I received a life that is no longer affected by sin. And if you're here this morning and you put your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you received a life that is not affected by sin any longer. You say, how do you know that? Because we received His life. In John 11:26, Jesus states, "And whosoever believeth in me shall never die." You see, this morning we have, by believing in Jesus, entered a life that has no end thesis, eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say this morning, what was the purpose of John's gospel? To convince each of us to enter into eternal life through the Son of God. With the 21 chapters of this gospel, John is saying, and he's telling to the reader, he's telling to the listener, Jesus, He's the Son of God. He's God come in the flesh. And these signs, they prove it. Believe in Him today. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed this morning.